We commence this morning a consideration of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I would just direct your attention briefly to the contents of this chapter. In verses 1 to 3, what is emphasized is the confession by the Spirit. Verses 4 to 11, the apostle is speaking of the diversity of gifts. In verses 12 and 13, the subject is that of unity. Then verses 14 to 26, the apostle takes up the analogy, an analogy from the human body. In verse 27, he makes the application of that analogy to the church at Corinth. Then in verses 20 to 31, we have Paul's conclusion of the whole matter. In verses 1 to 3, we have, as I've mentioned, confession by the Spirit. We observe that the apostle has in view in the first three verses the three families, the Gentile, the Jew, and the Church of God. As he thinks of the Gentile, he reminds those Corinthians of what they were in their converted days. A little while, when you were introduced there, when you were Gentiles, you were carried away unto dumb idols, even as you were led. Carried away by unseen, diabolic forces to idols that were voiceless. We won't say much more on that, we dealt with it a little this morning. Then he thinks of the family of the Jew. No man can say anathema Jesus by the Spirit of God. This, of course, is and always been the language of the Jew. Curse Jesus. Then with the language of the Christian and the church, he says by the Spirit that Jesus is Lord. And here we have the character of the day in which we now live. It is a unique day. There is a divine person on the earth, and there is a man in heaven. The man in heaven is Jesus. The divine person on the earth is the Holy Spirit. And it's the present work of the Spirit to cause, while he's here on earth, men on the earth to confess that the man in heaven is Lord. That's the unique character in which we live, that men by the Spirit confess that Jesus is Lord. Then in verses 4 to 11, we have the diversity of gifts. We observe that we have the gifts in relation to the Godhead. First of all, in relation to the Spirit, he distributes the gifts. Then in relation to the Lord, they're exercised in relation to his Lordship. And third, in relation to God, the ultimate is the exercise of gift, that glory should redound to the God who himself worketh all in all. Then with those gifts manward, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. The emphasis in this section upon the Spirit is like this. The apostle reminds us in verse 11 that gifts are not only distributed by the Spirit, but they're energized by the Spirit. Then in verses 12 and 13, we have the great subject of unity. And the emphasis here is on the baptism in the Spirit. And here we have a very important section that we shall want to think much about. In this section, he speaks of the Christ. He speaks of the baptism in the Spirit. He speaks of the one body. He speaks of drinking into the one Spirit, truth which, of course, is all tremendously important. Then verses 14 to 26, he directs our attention to an analogy taken from the human body, emphasizing in particular the interdependence of the members upon each other. And he deals with it in this way. From verses 14 to 19, there is the idea that there might be discontent. Twice we have the expression, verses 15 and 16, because I am not. There is an element of discontent. Paul's answer is contained in verse 18. God hath set the members, each one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. As far as the place and function of the members in the body is concerned, Two matters come into view. First of all, divine sovereignty and divine pleasure. That section commences in verse 14, the body is not one member but many. And ends in verse 19, if all were one member, where were the body? Then in verses 20 to 22, the apostle takes up the thought of there being disdain amongst the members. That commences, of course, with the language in verse 20, many members but one body. And with the thought of disdain brought before us twice in verse 21, one member saying, I have no need of thee, speaking disdainfully of another member, or other members, I have no need of thee. What is Paul's answer to this possibility of disdain amongst the members? Verse 22, the feeble members, the members which seem or appear to be feeble, these are necessary. No members can be disdained, for all members are necessary. Then verses 23 to 26, we have the activity of the members. Verse 23, what we do, and verse 24, what God has done. What is it that we do? Says the apostle in verse 23, on these that we esteem to be less honourable, we bestow, we clothe them with more abundant honour. And upon our uncomely parts, we have more abundant comeliness. That's what we do. What does God do? What we do outwardly, God has done inwardly. Verse 24, God hath tempered the body together, and, I repeat, done inwardly, in principle, what we have done outwardly. Verse 24, he has given more abundant honour to the part which lacked. Thus the great thought is this, that God has given a balance in the complicated inward mechanics of the body, so that the function in a marvellous compensatory fashion. Now verse 25, we have the result of all this, that there be no schism in the body, members having the same care. One member suffered, the other member suffered with it. One member be honoured, all the members rejoice. Then verse 26, he applies this analogy to the church at Corinth. And what he says is this, ye are body of Christ, we must observe the definite articles omitted, ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. He's simply saying ye are, as the church at Corinth collectively, body of Christ. And individually, or particularly, ye are members of that body. Ye are body of Christ collectively, and members of that body individually. Then verses 28 to 31, the conclusion is this, that God hath set the gifts in the church, and God has himself determined the order of importance. I take it they're presented here in order of importance. First, apostles. Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Then after that. And I'm sure there must have been a voice for the saints at Corinth here, for in this list the apostle puts last what they were putting first, kinds of tongues. Remarkable that in the order of importance, the apostle puts last what the Corinthians were putting first. In that connection, just let me pause to say a word on this. It becomes clear as one reads 1 Corinthians 12 that the apostle by his teaching is endeavouring to wean the saints at Corinth away from the use of the gift of tongues. First of all, he reminds them of what they were in their unconverted days as Gentiles, carried away by diabolic forces to idols that were voiceless, quite content with idols that couldn't even speak, hadn't a voice. Remarkable that he's thinking, no doubt, of Psalm 115, of the idols that have eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, noses that cannot smell, feet where they cannot walk. But Paul just selects this one, they were dumb, they were voiceless. That characterized them in their unconverted days. But now that they were converted, they proved themselves to be as so many are. Men of extreme. Now their trust was not only in a living God who himself could speak, but who could impart to them, who could impart to his people the gift of speaking in tongues, which thing they'd taken to an undue extreme. Then it's interesting to observe that twice over in this chapter, we have an enumeration of the various gifts. We considered one this morning, verse 7 down to verse 10. And again in the verses we're just thinking of at the end of the chapter, verse 28. And notice that in both of these lists of gifts, the apostle puts last what they were putting first. In verses 7 to 10, we have the first list of gifts. And notice the last in the list is this, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. That's put last. Thus it is, as I'll mention again, in verse 28, when they're presented in order of importance, the last is kinds of tongues. And further, it is interesting and important to observe that when Paul takes up the analogy of the human body, he speaks of the ears, of the eyes, of the hands, of the feet, honourable parts, less honourable parts, uncomely parts, comely parts. And have you observed, he makes no mention of the tongue. That's what they were emphasising, yet Paul, in a very remarkable way, makes no allusion, no reference to it at all. Thus, at the end of the chapter, in the list of importance, he puts last what they were putting first. Then, verse 30, the conclusion is this, that while all have various gifts, while there are various gifts, yet he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. We shall consider that in a few moments. What is meant by coveting earnestly the best gifts? Now, having thus introduced the chapter, let us begin to think of it. Some of the verses are very meaty. Others we don't need to spend a great deal of time on, but we can think of those verses that are meaty and deal perhaps briefly with the verses that perhaps are not quite so meaty. Now, so the apostle in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and or but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Here, of course, it is diversity in unity, one but many, and many but one. And he adds, so also is, and let me point out, the word here is the Christ. Not just Christ, but the Christ. In, of course, the Gospels, we have repeated reference to our Lord Jesus as the Christ. Well, but of course, also in the epistles as well. When in the Gospels, and in fact the book of the Acts, our Lord is referred to as the Christ, that relates to him officially, the sent one, the anointed one. When, of course, we have it, as we have it here in the epistles, it's not so much what he is officially, it's what he is spiritually, or perhaps better, mystically. Now, I employed that word on a former evening, and Mr. Thomas reminded me I ought to have explained what, in fact, that word meant. Well, we would understand what Christ personally is. We would understand what Christ officially is. The anointed one. The sent one. But what is Christ mystically? Well, Christ mystically, as we have it here, is Christ the exalted head in heaven, united, livingly, indivisibly, to the church, his body, viewed as one, and designated the Christ. It's the head and the body, livingly, indivisibly united, and designated the Christ. In Genesis chapter 5, we read words like these, male and female created he them, and called their name Adam. Thus the woman made out of the man, for the man, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, was looked upon by God as one, and he called their name Adam. Thus, that is what we have here, Christ mystically, the head in heaven, living in the visible, united to his church, which is his body. Then verse 30 tells us how, in fact, that came into existence. Now, has anyone anything to say on that verse, verse 13, or verse 12, rather?
Would the Christ be shown to Paul today at his conversion? Why persecutest thou me? Do you think that was an entering?
Well, that is generally accepted as being the case, but I rather think that was not, in fact, the case then. When the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, "Why persecutest thou me?" he was indicating that what was done to his own on earth was felt by him in heaven. And let's remember, that is not the truth of the body. That's not connected with the headship of Christ. That's connected with his priestly intercession. And let's remember that the day is coming. Matthew 25, the Lord shall say, "I was sick, and you visited me. I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was in prison, and you visited me. As much as you have done unto one of these, you have done unto me." That's the relation to God, the remnant, and in it yet to be, who are not part of his body. Now I take it there's just the feeling, the sympathetic feeling, of the Lord in heaven with his own on earth. I take it that the church as his body is something much in advance of that. When it was revealed, I don't know, it could have been in Arabia, I couldn't say. But let me just mention this, and this is important. This revelation was given to Paul in the nature of a mystery. This is the mystery that Paul speaks of in Ephesians and in Colossians, the mystery of the church as the body of Christ. And because of that, we must observe, it is only Paul who even speaks of the church as a body. That is Pauline, and exclusively Pauline teaching.
Well, Mr. Decker, you said in your remarks that the Christ is the head of the members.
That's correct. The head and the body.
Is that the church viewed in this dispensational aspect and its completeness?
No, I take it that no matter in what way we view the church, whether it be local, universal, or dispensational, it's never viewed in the scriptures otherwise as being incomplete but functional. That's an important matter. It's never viewed otherwise as being incomplete but always functional.
So the Lord Jesus did say to Paul, "Why persecutest thou me?"
Have you been listening, Brother Brandon, to what I was saying? He's going to say that to the godly Jew in the day that's to come. He did it to them, he did it to me. Isn't that right? And the godly Jew in the tribulation times were not part of his body. You see, when we come to the idea of care and healing in connection with the body, it's amongst the members having the same care one for each other. But when it's between the Lord and his people, that's connected with his priesthood and not his headship.
You did say it was given to Paul exclusively.
That is correct.
Well, surely that was the germ of it.
No, not even the germ of it, I think. No, I think that was the Lord making clear to Paul that what he was doing to his own on earth was touching him in heaven. And that's true, was true, and will be true in a day that's yet to be, even when they're not involved in the church as his body. You know, I know it's commonly taught that that was the germ, but I gather it's not. I think that's a misconception as to the truth of the head and the body, Brother Brandon. I know you've held that and watched some other 2 years, but that would be my judgment on the matter.
Would not your thought, Brother Leckie, on that be supported by the statement of Paul that he was one born out of due time?
Well, I take it that born out of due time is a different connection again. When Paul speaks of himself as born out of due time, he's thinking of himself in relation to the nation of Israel of which he had formed a part. I was spiritually born in advance of my own nation. And Paul's conversion strikingly prefigures the ultimate conversion of all Israel. Paul was converted by revelation to the Lord in glory. So all Israel shall be converted in the same way. What says Paul? I was abortively born, prematurely born, spiritually born in advance of my own nation. And there is the apostle, not so much in relation to other apostles, but in relation to his own nation.
Is the apostle Paul here, in the second part of this chapter, explaining how the diversity of gifts mentioned in the first part can be worked out in unity?
Well, that is true. That's his teaching here, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly.
So you're suggesting that headship has to do with direction and control, whereas what you have when he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus has to do rather with care and comfort.
That is correct. That is correct.
Mr. Leckie, would it be that the mystical body that is before us here is being looked at from the Godward side of things? You take it back to Genesis chapter 2. God called their name Adam. That's how God saw it.
Chapter 5.
That is how God saw. And is that not so here? It's the Christ.
That's correct.
The head in heaven, the body, looked at as one from God's standpoint.
That's correct. After all, the body is something we cannot see. This is something which, as far as we're concerned, is invisible. Now then, having said a little on that, the apostle goes on to tell us in verse 13 how in fact this came into existence. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into or off, or just to drink one spirit. Now I believe, brethren, that I ought tonight just to say a little what, perhaps more than one would normally say on any particular verse, because of so much that is being said and taught, I believe erroneously, in respect of this subject, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And just a few remarks. We analyse this expression that occurs so frequently today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is interesting to observe that the word baptism, in the form of a noun, is never used in this connection. It is always normally used in the form as a verb, whether it be in the Synoptic Gospels, Acts 1, Acts 11, or 1 Corinthians 12. These are the references to it. It's never in the form of a noun, but only in the form of a verb. Now you might say, why do you mention that? For the simple reason that the use of the noun indicates how a doctrine today has been built around this subject. There is a doctrine with undue emphasis being built around this subject. And furthermore, the expression is never of the Spirit. Here, of course, it is by one Spirit. In our Synoptic Gospels, John the Baptist says, I baptize with water. One cometh with after me shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the authorized version is by, other times it is with. Now let me point this out. There are some references I've mentioned to this being baptized with or by the Holy Spirit. Once in each of the four Gospels, twice in the book of the Acts, once by the Lord in chapter 1, once by Peter in Acts chapter 11, then here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And on six of these instances, the preposition is in. The only exception is Mark's Gospel, where Mark employs what grammarians speak of as the dative, which amounts to the same thing. Thus, we can say in each instance, it is not with, nor by, it is in the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is this. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer. John the Baptist made that clear. The same shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit, referring to the Lord. I baptize you in water, but the one cometh after me who shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. John made it clear who the baptizer is. After the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, concerning our Lord, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. It was the exalted Lord who shed forth the Spirit. Furthermore, we observe that when John speaks of this, John the Baptist in his Gospels, he speaks of the Lord baptizing in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Two baptisms, he shall baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Interesting to remember that in Acts chapter 1, when our Lord spoke to the disciples of the imminent fulfillment of John the Baptist's predictions, that is, not many days hence, he makes no reference to baptizing in fire. What our Lord said was this, Acts 1 verse 5, for John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit, not made in his hands. No reference to being baptized in fire. And why? That did not take place on the day of Pentecost. That awaits its fulfillment. That's what took place after the Lord's appearing. Now, I would like to establish in our minds this evening that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as far as this day of grace is concerned, was an historic event. It was connected with the birth of the church, and because of that, obviously not repeated. Now, in connection with any historic event, there are two matters that are necessary: time and place. A historic event is connected with a place, a certain place, and a specific time. These are two ingredients necessary for any historic event. Now, we have these two ingredients mentioned in connection with what took place on Acts chapter 2. Our Lord Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, the disciples, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, that's the place, but wait for the promise of the Father which you have heard of me, for John baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit, not many days hence, there's the time. Thus the place was Jerusalem, the time, not many days hence after our Lord's ascension, in fact 10 days when the day of Pentecost came. Now the Apostle confirms this in the verse we're now considering. For in one Spirit, as the verse should read, not are we all baptized, but were we all baptized into one body. And I should like to point out here that the Apostle in fact is employing what Grimmians speak of as the aorist tense, were well baptized. The point tense. And what is the significance of the point tense? The point tense is used as it relates to an event that occurred once, and an event that was complete in itself. Thus Paul confirms that this was an event that occurred once, and in fact was complete in itself. Now, furthermore, let me just say this. We must recognise that being baptised in the Holy Spirit is never once viewed in the Scriptures as being an individual experience. It is always collective. For in one Spirit were we all baptised into one body. And thus it is quite correct to speak of Jesus, my Saviour, but incorrect to speak of Jesus as my baptizer. He is individually a Saviour, but never individually a baptizer. Young Christian, let me mention this too. Nowhere are we taught to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You'll search in vain in your discipline for any authority to pray, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaching is this, Ephesians chapter 5, but be filled with the Spirit. Now I should like to point out that the tense that the Apostle employs there when he says be filled is the present tense. And what is the significance of that? Just this, by employing the present tense, promise signifies that here is not something that occurs once and for all time, but something that remains a continual challenge to the heart of every child of God. Not something once and for all, but something that must remain a continual challenge. And may I just say this to the brethren. While we would understand what brethren might mean when they pray for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, that, strictly speaking, is hardly a scriptural request. The fact of the matter is this, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out, and he has never been withdrawn. He is as present in the church and in you and me as he was on the day of Pentecost. And the fact of the matter is this, our prayer ought never to be that we might be given more of the Spirit. You couldn't be given more of the Spirit. God does not give his Spirit by measure to anyone. Our prayer ought not to be that we be given more of the Spirit, but simply this, that we should be given more to the Spirit. Now, I think I should continue this. You don't mind if I just continue this, because I feel that this is so very necessary. Now, furthermore, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is not, as some speak of, the second blessing. Remarkable to observe that this expression, the second blessing, occurs only once in the New Testament. It occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, when Paul says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might receive a second benefit." The word is a second blessing. What Paul meant was this: had I been able to give you a second visit, you would have received a second blessing. Not the second blessing, but a second blessing. Just as a third visit would have meant a third blessing, and so on. Now, my young Christian friend, I want you to grasp this. Our God does not dole out his blessings piecemeal. He doesn't do that. The fact of the matter is this. When we trusted Christ, the apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. The moment you trusted Christ, you were blessed with spiritual blessings in the totality. That very moment. Of course, the question of the enjoyment of them is another, but you possess them the moment you put your trust in Christ. Then let me point this out too. We must not think that this baptism in the Holy Spirit, or this second blessing, as men speak of, is an evidence of spirituality. That's been taught today. Now let's just observe this. Of all the New Testament churches, Corinth appears to be the most carnal. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." They were carnal. But despite their carnality, Paul says, in the verse we're considering, "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." That includes them, despite their carnality. Thus it's not connected with a spiritual condition. Furthermore, in no instance where being baptized in the Holy Spirit is specifically mentioned is there a reference made to speaking in a tongue. I refer to the instances, the Gospels, twice in the Acts, 1 Corinthians 12, and the instance where it is specifically mentioned is there a reference to speaking in a tongue. And of course, I would suggest it's quite wrong to think that this matter of speaking in a tongue is an evidence of the second blessing, an evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now we've seen that all the Corinthians were in the good of this baptism of the Spirit. But it's evident that they did not all speak in tongues. they were in good of being baptized in the Spirit. But they did all speak in tongues. We've read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, how that Paul asked the question, to which a negative answer had to be given. Have all gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is no. But they were all in the good of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, what then is the teaching on the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Here we have it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And thus the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that historic event on the day of Pentecost, was connected with the formation of the church as the body of Christ. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. My brother, my sister, when we observe that Paul is teaching that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it becomes obvious, that if a person is not in the good of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're not in the body of Christ. For it's the product of the baptism of the Spirit. In one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And if anyone's not in good of that, in the good of that baptism, then they cannot be in the body of Christ. Now, when I put my trust in Christ, I wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit. When I put my trust in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. Upon believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, I was brought into the good of the baptism that took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, there are many more things one could say, but I just say this. There was a twofold result of what took place on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized in one Spirit into one body. The twofold result was this, that the disciples became livingly, indivisibly, united to each other, members one of another. That's Romans 12. That's 1 Corinthians 12. That was the first result. But another result, even more glorious, as a body, they became livingly, individually united to Christ, the head in heaven. That's Ephesians and Colossians. Now, one could say much more, but perhaps I've gone on too long, but I feel that these things are things that ought really to be said. Right. Now, actually, here we are saying verse 13. Sorry, Brother Robinson.
Is the enjoyment of it in the end of this verse 13, and of all being given to drink of one Spirit?
You have two things here. You have the baptism in the Spirit and the drinking into one Spirit. Now, this is not the only occurrence of a similar thought. The Lord spoke of his death in that way. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I have a cup, the cup which my Father giveth me to drink. A baptism and a cup. And the essential difference is, baptism is something external. Drinking is something internal. And the drinking to one Spirit would correspond, say, with John chapter 4. The water which I shall give unto him shall be in him a well of living water. John chapter 7. Out of his entry flowed was a living water. This speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet, because Christ was not glorified. Now, the baptism of the Spirit made them to be members one of another, as I mentioned. But drinking of the same Spirit, or into one Spirit, produced having the same care for each other. If one member suffer, the other suffers with it. One member honour the other, rejoice. And so that's because they all drink into the same, we've all been to drink into the same Spirit.
Sure, Mr. Leckie, it's not to drink into one Spirit, it's not to drink off one Spirit.
Well, actually, it's more accurately rendered to drink one Spirit. Not into the off, but just to drink one Spirit.
So the first half of the verse is not experimental, as far as we're concerned. We enter into the benefit of what took place at Pentecost. If we suggest the second half of the verse is experimental, in measure for every saint.
That is correct. Yes. That is individual. Now then, have you anything to say on that verse 13? Perhaps I've said too much.
Well, I think what you've said would help us. What would you say to a young man who came along and said, when were you baptized in the Holy Spirit?
I would say I was baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, from that standpoint, let me just point this out. That when that event took place in Acts chapter 2, God saw us all there. God saw you there and saw me there. Let me quote something that illustrates the point. Psalm 139, as someone anticipated this question, I was just looking up. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now listen to this. Thy eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. That's true of my physical body. And I believe that was true of the church on the day of Pentecost.
Drinking into one spirit, that becomes our experience, does it, when we're born of the spirit at conversion?
That's correct, yes. You'll notice in John chapter 4, our Lord Jesus said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water speaking of the Spirit. Thus the Spirit is the gift of God and dispensed or administered by Christ. It's the same with eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. But John chapter 5, and the Son quickeneth whom he will. And thus is the gift of God but administered by the Son. The power which we enjoy everlasting spring up into everlasting life.
So in this section, the whole body of Christ is in view, and not only the local company.
We'll come to the local company, as you know, brother, and I know you know this, brother, further down the chapter, verse 27, ye are body of Christ. See, I know what our brother, I know him for many years, I know what he believes, you know.
But it's we here because this is Jew and Gentile.
That's correct.
All the Gentiles, years after the Jews were brought in at Pentecost, we are one body.
That's an important matter. It says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, or the Gentiles weren't brought in until subsequent to the Pentecost, but they're all viewed as sharing in this on the day of Pentecost.
13th verse, we're considering whether we be Jews or Gentiles. I think we all understand that. The next phrase, whether we be bond or free. Could you give us some help, Mr. Lecture, on that, please?
Yes. Whether we be born, the word is doulos, which means whether we be born a slave. That's the lowest scale of servitude, down to a slave. Or free. That's one who can go where he will. One who is not a slave, one who is at liberty. He's dealing with both ends of the scale in terms of social class. Born a slave or at liberty, one who is free.
This would be, Brother Leckie, would it not, because there were divisions in Corinth, which seems as though they may have been social divisions.
Well, we saw that yesterday in chapter 10. Those who had were despising those who had not.
Would it help us to move in unity, to understand that we've been made to drink of one spirit? Would it come out in our conduct and ways, do you think?
Well, I think that the great thought is this: if the Spirit of God had his own free, unhinderedly with us, yet what the Apostle goes on to teach later on, having the same care, yes, rejoicing, and that would be automatic.
One spirit is stressed, isn't it?
One spirit, that's correct.
That's to mark us too.
And it's remarkable that John says in his epistle, God has given to us of his spirit. Not just given us his spirit, but of his spirit. This is something we share with God. We share it with one another, and we share it with God himself. This takes us, of course, into very wide areas. Perhaps we should move on now to the analogy of the human body. For the body is not one member, but many. Of course, that would show the error of clericalism. One man arrogating to himself the function of every member. But, on the other hand, this can take place in a divinely constituted assembly. There could be one brother who, because of his pride, and thinking nothing will be done right except he does it, he'll arrogate to himself every function. On the other hand, there is a condition that sometimes exists. There are those in the assembly who are quite content to leave it to one brother. And brother, this happens too often. They say, well, don't you exercise at the prayer meeting? Brother so-and-so is sure to pray. I don't have exercise with the Lord's mnemonic and lie in bed till the last minute. Brother so-and-so is sure to take part. And the amazing thing is this. Those who do that, they censure this one brother to no end. And yet, they're making him have to do it. But what to remember is this, the body is not one, but many. We all have a part to play, a work to do, a contribution to make. And brethren, let me say this, and the spiritual condition of your assembly is as much a reflection on you as it is on anyone else. Now we have the next section, perhaps if you want to this, verse 15 up to verse 18, where we have a thought of discontent. Verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Verse 16, if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Paul asks the question, is it therefore not of the body? Now what do we understand by this? Discontent and saying, I'm not of the body. Well, I would just say this, and I think this is important. No argument as to the supposed superior gift of another brother and the considered inferiority of my own gift ever relieves me from responsibility in my little assembly. I cannot say, well, I'm not the hand, I'm not the body, I've nothing to do. That never relieves you of your responsibility. I repeat that. No thought of the supposed superior gift of another brother, or even mock humility in considering my inferior gift absolves anyone from the responsibility in a local assembly.
It's the danger of self-depreciation, just as the second part is the danger of self-appreciation.
That's correct. That's the two sides of it. Now Paul answers it in this way, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Now here's how this is adjusted. You can't say, because I'm not that, I have nothing to do. Paul says, God hath set the members in the body. He did that in his sovereignty, and he did it as it hath pleased him. That is his pleasure.
There are some who maintain, Mr. Mackey, that every assembly has the complete body, as it were, the complete range of gifts. You say that that?
Well, that obviously cannot be true. Ideally, that is the case. Ideally, that is true, yes.
Here's the thought here, Mr. Leckie, that God has set for himself. It's the little voice, isn't it?
God has set for himself.
In the body.
I have to consult that. One thing I do know, and this is important for the younger people here, that again the apostle employs the aorist point tense. Now God hath set is the aorist tense, the point tense. Now why do I direct your attention to that? Now I want you to listen to this, young brother, young sister. God hath set the members. And that was an act. Once. And completed itself. God did this by one creative act. And that rules out any thought of evolution. That's the body. God did this by one creative act. Hence Paul employs the aorist tense. And that rules out any thought of evolution.
You mean in the human body? Now?
And of course we're dealing with the human body.
Exactly.
We're dealing with an analogy of the human body. That's correct.
But it would apply to us as an assembly.
Oh yes.
Including brothers and sisters.
That's right. Ideally that does, yes.
The same phrase, verse 28.
That's right. That's correct. They are, of course, setting them in order of importance.
How does this contrast with verse 4? We have God setting the members, verse 18, but the Spirit distributing gift. Is this the difference in the four?
Well, the Spirit distributes the gift, but God set them in their place by one creative act. And the Spirit distributes the gift to the members. Here it's God's not, it's not God setting the gifts, but the members. And to these members, the Spirit distributes the gifts.
Mr. Leckie, I may be way off beat here, but I would like clarification on this point. Now, being part of the body and having responsibility, therefore, within the local assembly. Now, there comes a time, I think, when some people deteriorate because of age. And I think in the Old Testament, the Levites finished
50.
Work at 60, was it?
50.
Now, do you think an age limit applies or not?
Well, I should have been retired a few years ago. Actually, the Levites served from the age of 30 to 50. And these, of course, what you have to remember is this. The Levites, there was no retiring age for the priests, but there was for the Levites. They had to. They carried the brazen altar. They carried the boards and the sockets. And once you're over 50, that's not so easy. I think, mind you, it's a very difficult thing for anyone to feel that they're past it. No one likes to feel that the day is finished. And I thought that we should really make men feel the days are finished. And that creates oftentimes in an assembly a situation that can at times be embarrassing. And it calls for real wisdom. There are two words for elder. There's a word which means old in the sense of being worn out, advanced, weary. That's not the word that's used for the elder in the sense of the overseer. It's just the older person, the man possessed of experience and dignity.
Nevertheless, Brother Leckie, I think you would agree that it behoves the older ones amongst us, and I count myself there, to be looking to the young men and seeking to build them up and being ready at the appropriate time before our faculties fail to pass over responsibility to them.
Moses had a Joshua and Paul had a Timothy. Yes. Now we're going to the next section, verse 20 to 22, where we have disdain, or as Brother Marx has pointed out, self-appreciation. Note that the expression occurs twice in verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Now again, the head of the feet, I have no need of you. Here is self-appreciation of such a sort that one would disdain another brother or another sister. You have not needed. Now let me just say this, brethren, in a practical way, it's bad enough to be proud in what I am naturally. Bad enough to be proud in what I might have by way of possessions. Intellectual man with that. But how sad that any one of us might be proud in what we are spiritually. Pride and spirituality never go together. And it's a sad thing when a brother has a little gift that becomes a public man. He holds himself aloof from his brethren, thinks he's superior to his brethren. I believe, brethren, we have far too many professional preachers today, and professional elders, to whom their gift means more than anything else. None of us can afford to be proud. And mind you, I'm speaking to myself in that. I believe the moment I begin to think I'm humble, I cease to be humble. It's a continual exercise. And it's not up to any one of us to disdain any other brother or any other sister. How does Paul say? How does Paul answer this? Verse 22, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble or weaker than necessary. Paul says all the members are necessary. As it has often been put, none of us is indispensable, but all are necessary. As it is in this body of mine, your body, all the members are necessary. And I think there are scholars here along will decide the appendix were necessary as well, though so often they took them out. But all the members are necessary.
Mr. Mackey, Paul is right through this particular part of the section is the human body, with its various members, with its particular function. And alongside of that, we are applying the principles that relate to the human body, now to the local assembly, and the exercise of each member within that local assembly. Could you now just enlarge for us, when it talks about feeble members, less honourable members, could you say anything about that, please?
Yes. Paul mentions these various members. He mentions the ears and the eyes. Now what are the ears and the eyes? These are these members of the body that are connected with what is contemplative and meditative. The ear and the eye. He mentions the hands and the feet. These are the members that are connected with activity and service. And thus, in an assembly, you have both. You get those who love the Bible readings and the prayer meeting. You get those who love the outreach in honor of the gospel, answering to what I've just mentioned. Then you have the honorable members, the less honorable. It's not dishonorable. It's a contrast here. It's comparative, honorable, less honorable. Comely and uncomely. This, of course, is all comparative. It's not dishonourable or uncomely in a bad sense. Now, I would take that the honourable members are the members that are seen, that are before the public eye. The comely, perhaps as well, those who are before the public eye. The less honourable, the uncomely, those who don't sit before the public eye. I believe it's as simple as that. In fact, I would almost go as far as to say that the less honourable and the uncomely. And remember, brethren, it's in a comparative sense, not dishonourable. Might well relate to the women of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul has been teaching they ought to have their head covered. Whose work is unseen and not of a public nature. Now says Paul, upon these you bestow honour. Upon these you bestow more abundant comeliness. But comely parts of no need. Do you know, we've heard a lot about a sister this week, and rightly so. And we hear a lot of minister there that gives our sister a off the hearty, I think. And it's so necessary. But then there's another side to it. I think we're inclined to forget that there are many godly sisters who are the backbone of many assembly, who accept their God-given position and work in the assembly according to the scriptures. Paul says, bestow upon them order, bestow upon them comeliness. Brethren, let's learn to appreciate those godly sisters who accept the praise and the working for the interest, the spiritual interest of the assembly. Also, we're confined to that type of person. I think Epaphroditus of Philippians chapter 2 comes on this character, holds such an reputation. He wasn't a preacher, he just carried a gift. Paul says, the comely parts have no need. The comely part with the face, it doesn't need ornamentation. That sometimes has to sink in, but the face doesn't need ornamentation. It has no need. Now, who would that be? I think that's those who be before the public gaze. And I would say this, brethren, many a public man has been spoiled for God by having too much honour and praise lavished upon them. And men are spoiled for God not because of the place that they have sought, but the place the saints have given them. And I believe our assembly would function much more for the glory of God and the reach of edification if the practical matters that I'm just suggesting were put into effect. Was that what you had in mind?
Is it seen in Martha and Mary, do you think? But then the account is given, Jesus loved Martha and her sister.
Yes.
He puts her first.
Exactly. That's right.
I would judge, Brother Leahy, that these honourable and less honourable and comely and uncomely are in men's assessment, not in the divine assessment. I would judge that in the divine assessment, that which is honourable and comely is that which occupies the position that God has given in a God-given way.
Well, he certainly in verse 22, when he speaks of the feeble, he says, nay, much more those men of the body which seem, or which we esteem to be more feeble. But I think when it comes to the honourable, less honourable parts, he's thinking of the human body. There are parts of the human body we have to cover and ornament, and other parts we don't have to. And he applies that to an assembly. Not in the sense of inferiority, but just in the sense of position.
Indeed, the parts we cover are the most important vital parts.
Exactly, that's correct. And may I just say this, brethren, too. Paul says, those members which we esteem to be feeble are necessary. Now, if I have a feeble member in my body, what do? I try to protect it from injury. And of course there are feeble members in the assembly, weaker vessels, who are very easily hurt and very easily injured. Brethren, we want to protect them and not expose them to injury. These are practical matters, but I believe very necessary. We ought never to ride roughshod over any who is feeble and weak and easily injured, but seek to protect them.
Now, but the contrast, Mr. Leahy, before you knew it, is instead of despising, we should give them more care and more attention to such a matter.
Sure, that's right. And the Apostle says in verse 25 that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Notice the word same. It's not just have care one for another, but the same care. No partiality. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now, it may be that a brother or sister suffers. It could be by reason of a fall. Well, we're not going to gossip over that. We're not going to spread that abroad. We're going to feel it with them. And if one member be honoured, the others rejoice. Here's a brother that God's using. Oh, but he's that father or sister's son, he's not my son. It's his, her husband and not my husband. Paul says that God's honouring them. Rejoice. Rejoice.
And if these things have been recognised by the saints at Corinth, they would have cured that problem of division and dissension.
Exactly, that is true. Now in verse 27, he applies this analogy Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, or members individually. Now, let me point out here that the definite article is omitted. What Paul is saying here is, now, ye are body of Christ. Now, a local church is obviously not the body of Christ. If each local church was the body of Christ, that would make Christ over the head of many bodies. Which, of course, couldn't be the case. Paul says, ye are body of Christ collectively. Ye are locally, characteristically, body of Christ. Now, I sometimes illustrate about this. You have in verse 13, into one body, that's the whole thing. But now you're put as local, ye are, just as you said in chapter 3, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's temple, ye are God's building. Now he says, ye are Christ's body. Now, you take an orange. The whole orange is the orange. You divide it into sections. Each section is orange, but not the orange. And that's how we view the body, and the local church as being body. The housewife makes a large cake for a visitor. The day of the visiting friends is cut into pieces. The whole cake is the cake. Each section is cake, but not the cake. And thus Paul says of the church at Corinth, ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. Now let's hear what you have to say on this, a local church as body of Christ. Well, let me say what's on my mind in this connection. If a local church is body, as Paul says it is, then that local church is a unity of life. It is a unity of living members. In that local church, I'm a member. And my brother, my sister, that demands your first loyalty and priority. If a local church is body, then there must never be divided loyalties. And there must never be dissipated efforts. They're all the members in the body are required. You know, I had meetings not 6 months ago, and they'd been arranged for, well, I better not admit, they've not been arranged, really. But I received a letter saying that there'd be no meeting on the Tuesday night because the brethren had other commitments. I remember a brother Bell telling us about going to a separate place for meetings, and he was asked, where are all the brethren tonight? Well, one was at some committee, others at another society, others were somewhere else. My brother, my sister, let me say this. If a local church is a body, that's where you ought to be. That's where your loyalty ought to be. That's where your efforts ought to be concentrated. And if a local church, each local church could appreciate this, and each of us felt the responsibility, and we were living holy lives, keeping in touch with God, making the contribution that we ought to be making, performing what we ought to be doing, that each local assembly would become a concentration of spiritual wealth. Some of you have heard me say this before. I was in assembly in the month of August in Scotland at a place called Forth. It's been a prosperous assembly, spiritual and prosperous, for as long as I can remember. I remember saying to one of the other brethren who's now with the Lord, I said, Mr. Aiken, tell me, how is it that your assembly has been so spiritually prosperous over the years? And I'll have to tell you what he said in broad Scots, and then I'll have to interpret it for you. Well, he says,
Tom's it.
It's Tom's, yes. But I'm going to interpret it myself. He says, Albert, were I there, were all there, and were I all there?
You know that. You better interpret.
Were I there? were all there, and were I all there? Were I there, were always there. Were all there, were all there, and were always all there. He meant at the meetings. You think what your assembly would be if that were true? And we recognize it was a body. Well, that would be fact of the case. Now that, sorry.
Could we not just remark on one other point, Mr. Leckie? Surely this indicates that the local assembly, if it is a body of Christ, is directly responsible to the head in the glory and is not to be guided by other churches.
Now, each local church is autonomous. And perhaps I should say a little word of this. There's so much. These are such important truths, brethren, that a local church is responsible to Christ and to Christ alone. Not responsible to any central authority. Not responsible to any headquarters. Not responsible to a group of assemblies. Not responsible to any preacher or preachers. And further, no brother can claim to be a spokesman for the assemblies. No magazine can claim to be the voice of the assemblies.
These truths are not affected by the present broken state of the church, are they?
Not affected one bit.
No.
Become all the more important.
Amen.
Could you give a little advice to our younger friends who probably are studying in some form as to how you would advise them to, say, meetings and so on when they have quite heavy commitments?
Well, I would say simply this, get your priorities right. And remember, the judgment seat of Christ is you're not going to be rewarded for your BSc or your MA or your PhD, but your loyalty to Christ and your loyalty to the assembly. It's getting our priorities right. And I know those who have given their loyalty to the assembly and their PhDs. I can think of Nigel West particularly at the moment. And others beside.
But didn't the Lord say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things?
Mr. Leckie, I think we've all been challenged this evening regarding our responsibility in local assemblies. I'm in a little assembly where there's only 12 in fellowship. 3/4 of those are nearly 80. And you know, I think you hit the nail on the head in your illustration regarding the brother in Scotland. And as you've said already this evening, if we want the assembly to be pleasing to the Lord, we've got to pull our weight. Now, I don't know what your mind is regarding large assemblies, but I feel that saints in little assemblies, the believers in them, they have to be exercised constantly. And I'm challenging my own heart this evening. All of us might be more exercised to put our weight into the local assembly. And if we really have a love for God's assembly, we'll be there to put our weight to it. And I think these are solemn days in which we live, and we need to keep to the word of God and to be faithful to him.
Well, I would say that 75% of my time is spent in small assemblies. I love small assemblies. I visit assemblies only 7 in fellowship. I love to be in small assemblies. Often there's more for God in a small assembly than a big one. Now, verse 28, but God hath set some in the church. And I believe here it's an order of importance. Firstly, it's a verb in its form. It can be used of place, order, time or rank. I believe, of course, here it's not time, but it's order. Firstly, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. And thirdly, teachers. Now, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That doesn't mean, of course, that the apostles and prophets were themselves, as persons, the foundation. But they laid the foundation by their ministry. Then we're teachers. Teachers are those who expound. what has been left us by the apostles and prophets. Then it doesn't go on to say, fourthly, fifthly, sixthly, it just says, after that, miraculous powers. Then gifts of complete healings. Charismata of complete healings. Helps. Now this word helps is an interesting one. Oftentimes it's taken up with this, that, well, just refers to, someone will say, well, I'm just one of the helps in this assembly. But in fact, that may not be true. The word here conveys the idea of helping financially and helping in material things. We might not be quick to say what helps after that, but that is the main idea here. Might have more to say that in chapter 13. Then we have governments. Here's an important matter. It's stewardship. This is the elder here. And here's something we forget, brethren. It's seldom taught that overseership is a gift. Romans 12, it's mentioned, he that leadeth. He has governments. And thus a man doesn't become an elder because he's been 50 years in the assembly. No, he's an elder because he's got business acumen. It's as much a gift as anyone else. Then diversities or kinds of tongues. Now we won't stay to speak of the tongues, we shall deal with that particular tomorrow and on the following day. Then, in the word of the Lord, then he asks the question, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is no, there is a variety of gifts. Now, perhaps, interesting word here, are all teachers? The answer is no. Now, if verse 20, or verse 14, for the body is not one member but many, brings to an end one man ministry. The body is not one member but many. That brings an end one man ministry. Verse 29 shows the role of any man ministry. Are all teachers? All are not teachers. And brethren, let me say this. The one is as wrong as the other. Any man ministry and one man ministry. Then covet earnestly the best gifts. Not covet for yourself, but covet the same way. The assurance of thee, a more excellent way. This links up, I suggest, with chapter 14, verse 39. We'll leave it there for tonight, deal with it later. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. In the context of 1 Corinthians, it's coveting to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Don't covet for tongues, covet the best gifts and covet to prophesy. And maybe if that was into my section, I'll show you how I believe that to be so.